I could listen to you guys all day. That is just great. All right, only a couple announcements this morning. We have a men's prayer breakfast Saturday at 9 a.m., and there's a leaders' meeting tomorrow at 7:30. So with that, let's before our brother Tom Burke comes up to teach us God's Word, let's go to number 17, Complete in Thee.
Sean, thanks Sherry, thank you Robert. That really was nice. You should do more of those. I'd buy a recording of that, or I would download it, an MP3 of it. So thank you very much. God bless you all. Well, I guess the other half of the church is on vacation this week, huh? All right, well, then you guys who were on vacation last week, the last teaching you heard was what I did 2 weeks ago. That's perfect, because I wanted to build on that a little bit. A few weeks ago, we went back and looked at a topic that first came up at family camp, regarding the stumbling block, right? And how that stumbling block is grace, because man wants to do something. Man wants to be able to brag about something. And we saw that really, you know, the boasting is left to God, right? There's no room, the wonderful thing, but the great stumbling block to many about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is we're complete in him, but there isn't one iota of that that we can boast about as being our own work, right? As Christians, our works don't add to or subtract from who we are as Christians in any way. Correct? Okay. With that understanding, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The other side of the coin, as it were, is here in Matthew 5, verse 16, where Jesus Christ says to those present, and it still certainly applies to us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So the answer to the stumbling block is not just quit trying to do any good works, right? That might be the answer of some. If they can't add anything to my life, why bother doing them at all? Well, here's the other side to that, okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us to let our light shine before men, tells us to do good works to the end that our Father in heaven is glorified. So I am to do good works in this world. The question is for you and me as fragile and fallible human beings, how do I continue to do good works in this world and continue to not let those works affect the way I value myself? Have you ever noticed how easy it is to do a good work for all the best of reasons, and then the more you think about it, you think, it's very easy, very human, isn't it? Well, today I'm going to endeavor to show you from the scriptures the great tool that we have to allow us to keep doing those good works to the end that our Heavenly Father gets glorified and to the end that our flesh stays out of it and our self-worth stays out of it. How I guard myself from finding my self-worth in those things. And then you could, once we learn this, you could practice it on the rest of the church, the other half, when they come back next week. Today, what I'd like to show you from God's Word is that, you know, my good works are important, but they don't change who I am. They don't change who I am. I read something great from Spurgeon this week that really blessed me. He said, you know, the ravens brought food to Elisha, which was a wonderful and miraculous thing, right? And he said, but at the end of the day, they were still ravens. And his point was, the most carnal of men can speak God's word to you, and you can be delivered by that word, but they're still carnal. You understand? My good works don't change me. If I'm complete in him, my good works don't make me any more complete in him. If I'm unsaved and carnal and heading for the grave, my good works don't change that state either. But there is a place for them in the life of the Christian. If you believed on Jesus Christ, and most of you have, and if you haven't, then please speak to one of us afterwards. He has dealt with the problem of who you are. He's dealt with the problem of who you are by giving you a new identity, by giving you and me a new life, correct? A new nature. So what now? Well, here's another truth we referred to 2 weeks ago in that teaching. Here in Galatians 5, different verse, similar truth. Galatians 5. Began to explore this a couple of weeks ago, and I didn't get to take it as thoroughly as I would have liked to with you, so we'll take it one step farther today. You might recall this. It says, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. And remember, we made the point that neither a work nor refraining from a work makes me any better in the sight of God, right? I think it's a very important point. This verse doesn't say circumcision does not avail. It says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Because there are those who pride themselves on their good works and consider themselves very spiritual because of their good works. Then there are those who look at that and they see the hypocrisy in it, and they say, well, I'm going to show how spiritual I am by not doing any of those works. I'm not going to wear a tie. I'm not going to sit in the front row. I'm not going to sing any of the hymns to show how I'm not one of them. I'm much more spiritual than they are. They look totally different, right? And yet the focus of both is the flesh. I'm going to show how righteous I am by what I do in the flesh. I'm going to show how righteous I am by what I refrain from doing in the flesh. Both are carnal, and neither is of any value in Christ. What is of value when it comes to Christ? Well, the rest of the verse tells us. What is of value? What is profitable? What avails anything, according to the King James, is faith that works by love. Well, that's good, because I believe God all the time. I'm glad you do. I'm glad you do all the time. But, you know, there's another word in here, right? Not just any kind of faith, but faith that's attached to, faith that shows itself, faith that works by what? By love. Oh, yeah, that's in there, too. See, you're probably aware of the fact that faith isn't that complicated. God keeps his promises, right? Once I become convinced that God keeps his promises, I can have faith, right? What God promises to do, he's going to do. We've spoken often, for example, about in the new birth, God's given you the authority and the ability to heal others like Jesus Christ did, right? Is he going to take that away? No, because he's given it to you as a gift in Christ. So sometimes people look at individuals who do great healing or operate other power in great ways and say, oh, they must be very, very close to God. No, they just believe God. See, they have the same gift you and I have. They simply believe that they have it. It says nothing about their love. It says nothing about their hope. It certainly says nothing about their closeness to God or their motives, okay? They simply believe. Once I'm convinced God keeps his promises, I can believe God for all of the things he says he's given me and all the things he says he'll do. I can believe God for finances. I can believe God for healing. I can believe God for outreach. The question is, why do I want those things? That's where the love comes in. See, God will honor his promise to me if I'm believing his word, whether I love or not. He doesn't make that, I'm only going to keep my promise to you guys who love. God doesn't work that way. He makes a promise, he keeps that promise. If I am convinced of his promise and I believe his promise for whatever motives, God will always do what he says he will do, right? The problem is me. It avails me nothing of value. It certainly avails me nothing of value in eternity. Why do I desire those things that I'm going to God's word for? Why do I desire to be healed? Why do I desire wealth? Why do I desire outreach even? Any of those things come down to the motive of my heart. And that's where this thing love becomes so important, doesn't it? That what he does say here in Galatians, he doesn't say faith without love will not be honored, but he says faith without love will be of no true profit. We want to make sure that our faith, that we have not just faith, but that we have love with it, that it's a faith that works by love, that it's a faith that's motivated by love, so that it not only helps others, but it profits us as well. 1 Corinthians 13, of course we have to go there. Verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, here this love is called charity. It's the same Greek word. I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And as we know, speaking in tongues is another manifestation of that spirit, right? If you're saved, you have the ability to speak in tongues, right? And once you decide God really means what he says, you will begin speaking in tongues because he's no respecter of persons. If you've received his spirit, if you believed on Jesus Christ, you've received that entire package, and part of that package is the ability to speak in tongues. But, of course, God never forces us. So if you choose to believe his word, you can begin speaking in tongues. That's fantastic, okay? But if I'm believing, can I believe God and speak in tongues and not have love? Oh, sure. I can believe God speaking tongues so that I sound like everyone else in the church. Lots of reasons. And will I then speak in tongues? Oh, yes, I will. But I'll be like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I don't want to sound like that. How about you? No. Though I have the gift of, it says prophecy, you'll notice in the King James those words are italicized, which means they're not in the text. Though I have prophecy, understand all mysteries and knowledge, and have all faith, so I could move mountains, but I don't have love, those mountains won't move. No, it says if I have the faith to move mountains, right? So that faith can move mountains, but if it's done outside of love, it says I am nothing. I am nothing. The mountain still moves. The faith is still faith. God's the one whose word, but I'm nothing, okay? And of course, that's, you know, if you're a Christian, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. That doesn't mean you're going to hell. It's in the context here, it adds nothing to my value, right? It's a zero value when it comes to adding anything to me, being profitable to me. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that is in italics, so to feed them and everyone else, and though I give my body to be burned and don't have this love, it profits me what? Nothing, okay? Well, that's good because I'm a really loving person. Well, that's great, okay? Let's take it a step further. I'm glad you're a loving person in addition to being such a great believer. But how do you define it? I've found, and maybe you have as well, that people define love in a multitude of ways. If we're reading God's word here, and we're seeing what God says about this love, we should probably make sure that what I call love and what God calls love are in alignment, right? Otherwise, I may be doing something that I'm expecting to be profitable to me. That's not profitable at all because it's not what he calls love. One great, very simple example of what God calls love is in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Now, this, of course, is specifically addressed to husbands, but in the context of husbands, it gives us a pretty good, brief examination of what God calls love, where it says in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So the love that's acceptable from husbands is a love that's like the love Christ had. Well, Christ loved the church like that. Well, that love is further defined by he gave himself for it. He gave himself for it. Sometimes you hear husbands or wives say, well, I love them in my own way. That's great, but we are called to love them in God's way, and God's way is defined very clearly in the Word of God. If I want to call my love love, I've got to ask, is it the kind of love that would measure up to the love that Christ had in giving himself for the church? You know what I was thinking about on the way over here this morning? Hey, if I totally embarrass myself, only half the church is here to see it. So, any of you familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Well, familiar enough to explain them, to give us a brief dissertation? Come on up, Ian. I should preface this by saying, thanks for having the courage to do this, even though you didn't know I was going to call you up here. There was a guy named Abraham Maslow, is that his name? And I have no problem with science that is true science, okay? Scientists can study and measure human behavior and come to certain conclusions, and they'll be right. Where scientists don't have the right to go is when they start thinking they can answer why. Well, man is this way because, you know, a million years ago in the jungle, we had to fight the Neanderthals. How do you know? You don't. But can we determine certain things from studying human behavior right now? Sure you can. Just like you can from studying chemistry right now, studying geology right now. And so this guy Maslow came up with something that really, as far as I know, has been unchallenged and still holds true today, right? Tell us about Maslow and hierarchy of needs.
So Maslow started off by looking at people in the workplace. He saw workers that were being paid really well, that were being treated okay by their bosses, but they were still unhappy, and he didn't know why. So he got into all these studies and surveys, and the conclusion was that human beings need more than just clothes, a roof over their head, you know, he came up with this pyramid where at the very, very bottom, you have the basic things required for life. You have food, you have water, your shelter, you know, like the basic stuff. That's at the very bottom, a foundation. But people need more than that. So then he created another step on the pyramid where it was things like friends, you know, the social support, you know, being able to talk to other people. And then later on, he got even higher up where you need things like love and romance. You need things like goals in life, hope for the future. And then at the very, very top, it was self-actualization, yep. Which is kind of hard to explain in simple terms. So the idea is that we need to give these workers more than just a wage. You know, we need to have an environment where they feel like they have a chance to get promoted. We need to give them things to do with their other coworkers, stuff like that, so that, you know, they are happy workers in the workplace. And so that's basically
That's thank you so much. That's wonderful. Yeah. Thank you, Ian. And, you know, and the thing he saw is that, you know, the reason he built like a pyramid is if you don't even have food and clothing and shelter, you don't care about friends. You got no time to think about friends. You know, if you've been in cultures like that where every day it's guesswork whether you're going to live or not, you're not spending a lot of time on Facebook, right? Once those basic needs are met, then there are other needs that, and what's interesting to me is I believe that, you know, these came from studying human beings like you and me. There's nothing sinful about them. And I believe that that's part of the way God designed us, you know. Is there anything sinful about wanting to eat? No. Nothing sinful about wanting friends. Nothing sinful about wanting more intimate relationships with people, right? And then that self-actualization is basically, in common terminology, figuring out who you are. That's a lot of what you and I are doing right now as Christians, right? Figuring out who we are in Christ, figuring out our place in the body of Christ. I bring all this up because that's a common set of needs and desires for anyone who calls themselves human, okay? Now, you may think, self-actualization, I'm just trying to make a living. Well, yeah, again, if you are struggling at one of those levels, you're not even thinking of what's beyond it. But I bring this up because last week, Kathy talked about our Lord Jesus Christ and his absolute determination to be subject to God's will, right? That I don't do my own will, but I do his will. And I thought about Maslow. And how what that required on the part of Jesus Christ as a human being. Every one of those levels in that hierarchy, he had to set aside for obedience to God, right down to the lowest of self-preservation, right? He not only had to set himself aside, he had to set friendship aside. He had to set family aside. He had to set aside any desire at all to look good in the eyes of society. And then right down to the most basic need of whatever I've got to do to draw breath, he set that aside, as well as the really, truly man's highest need that Maslow couldn't measure, which was a relationship with God. He had that and set that aside as well. When we read in Ephesians, why do I bring all this up, Tom? Because in Ephesians 5, it says, we are to love as Christ loved the church. Christ gave himself for it. His giving him of himself for it required all of that. So loving God, and ultimately so loving us, that his needs, his desires, his dreams were secondary and could be set aside for the sake of love. That's how God's defining love here. See, well, I could never do that. Well, there's good news coming in the teaching. Don't despair yet. Don't leave yet. But we must clearly understand that, you know, God's standard for love is very high. It's not just the Apollos standard for love when it's convenient. It's whatever it takes, however it takes. There's no me in it anymore. And I think you can understand that if I truly believe what the Word of God says about me, I'm self-actualized, right? Completed him. Could you be any more self-actualized than that? I've completed him. You are completed him. What's left but now to live for him? And the way he would have us live for him is defined by this word love. Okay? That's the definition. If we're going to love or we're going to even aspire to love, we have to first be clear on what does God call love? You know, can you imagine going in for what kind of surgery you want to have today? Heart surgery, might as well, right? And the surgeon says, hey, I got good news. There's a brand new technique. It requires specialized training, which I have, specialized equipment, which I have, and is 100% successful. But I like to do things my own way. How would you would you be confident in that surgeon? No. Well, the same is true when we don't have the right to say, I love in my own way. Okay? What does God say love is? What does God say it looks like? That's got to be my standard before I can even talk about myself beginning to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Look at 1 John 4, please. First John 4, I believe, reveals a tremendous help and key for you and me in this topic. One little verse in 1 John 4, verse 19. It says in the King James, we love him because he first loved us. Does the text say just we love because he first loved us? Is that correct? Yeah. Probably your modern versions say that as well, right? Yeah. We love because he first loved us. That's often taught as meaning something along the lines of, we realize how much God loved us and we're so grateful we work harder at loving him. I've heard it taught that way many times. Just as Romans 12:2, that many of you are familiar with, where it speaks about, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove as a good and acceptable. I've heard many people teach that that's just once you learn who you are in Christ, you're so thankful that you work harder. Those kind of teachings totally violate a basic principle of Scripture, which is, I can't love like Jesus Christ. No matter how you motivate me, I'm incapable of loving like Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 12:2 says transformation. It doesn't say working harder. It says transformation. You know, we know what transformation is, right? You know, you ever watch a superhero movie? How can you miss them these days, right? Most of them transform from one thing into another thing at some point in the movie, right? Transformation. That's what is available to you and me. Only for us, it's real. Transformation is required. Working harder is not going to put an ability in me that I do not have. And when you sit and think, boy, I could never set aside my whole hierarchy of needs for another, especially even for God who I can't see, let alone for a brother or sister, you're absolutely right. However, we would have a reason to despair were it not for the fact that he has given us the ability to love with his love. And that's what I believe this verse is really saying. It's not just that God's love inspires us to love, but we are able to love. Not just we desire to love, but we are able to love because he first loved us. Okay? How did he love you, Elizabeth? How did God love you? Can you think of any way that God loved you?
By making Christ.
Yeah. And when you believed on Jesus Christ, what did you get?
Spirit.
You got Holy Spirit. You got salvation, right? That Spirit makes you part of whose family now? God's family, right? You're no longer of the world. You are of God. You're one of his. You have his nature in you, right? Is his nature able to love? Yeah, the nature of God, the nature that Christ had while he walked this earth, is the nature that's in you and me. We know God's capable of this kind of love. We know Christ is capable of this kind of love. If you believed on Jesus Christ, you are capable of this kind of love. Not because you're more inspired to work harder. That's what religion endeavors to induce, and it's a complete failure because, man, in and of ourselves, we can't forget me. We can't forget my needs. As long as that whole pyramid's full, okay, then maybe I got a little time left over to take care of you. But until it is, I can't love in this way. Because of a new nature, I can. In Christ, I can. This is so important because this is the standard for love. And we're right in saying, I could never do that. But Christ can, Christ has, and Christ is in you. So we can love on this level according to this standard. Another verse that makes this very clear, or a series of verses, is back in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. To get the context here of what we're going to read, you really need to start in the last verse of chapter 4. In verse 32, where it says, be kind one to another, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, be therefore followers of God as dear children. The word followers is the word for imitators. So here it's speaking specifically about forgiveness, okay? Forgiveness, right? Which is a loving thing, but it's specifically forgiveness. And the standard given is, as God has forgiven you, so you are to forgive each other. But it says to do so as imitators of God, right? Imitators of God. And then as dear what? Children. A child can imitate his or her parent. Okay. You've seen this, right? You've seen, and some of you who have children now, young children, you see yourself in them. Some of you who are older and grew up in the church, you're tired of being told how you resemble your mom or your dad in the way you talk, in the way you hold your hand, in the way you, yeah. We're very familiar with that in the natural realm. The same is true in the spiritual realm, you know. It's a figure of speech, but we have God's genes in us. Okay, I know God doesn't have them. He's spirit. He's not flesh and blood. But in that sense, we have God's genes in us. Okay, God's chromosomes in us. Therefore, we are able to imitate God. The natural man cannot imitate God. The natural man is body and soul. The natural man might enjoy the effects of God. The natural man might even desire the effects of God. Say, boy, I'd sure like to love like that. As Christians, and again, not by our works, but by grace, he's placed in us not just a desire, but an ability to forgive, an ability to love in this fashion, because we are his children, because we're his children. That's why it goes on to say, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So is there any question as to what God's standard of love is? No, but there's also no question anymore as to our ability to live up to that standard. And when we do, something very cool happens. Galatians 5, please. You might recall that the Old Testament law, we're going to look at it in a little bit of detail in a moment. The Old Testament law really was given, we learn in Romans and other places, one reason, the great reason God gave the law was to show man that by your own works you cannot be righteous. Okay, the law was holy, the law was true, the law was not a trick or a joke on God's part. It was God honestly saying, if you can behave like this, then I consider you righteous. Problem is, none of us could. And that was the ultimate purpose of the law, was to show man that you need a redeemer, you need a savior, you need a righteous one who's willing to take your place. You see, that's the reason the law was given. However, when we believe on Jesus Christ, we receive a righteousness apart from the law, and then ironically, we receive what we did not have as natural men, which is the ability to fulfill that very law. You know, another thing Spurgeon said, I was reading a lot of Spurgeon this week. I'm trying to remember exactly how he put it. That a Christian should be, in essence, that a Christian's life can and should look like one who is perfectly keeping the law, even though the law is the farthest thing from our minds. Does that make sense? And that's based on verses like this in Galatians 5. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are all things that are part of that genetic package we receive from God. Okay, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And that doesn't so much mean, you know, there's no law against being patient. Well, obviously, right? There's no law against being... I don't think there's even a human law against being patient, right? The point is, what law, if this is what's emanating in my life, what law could I possibly be breaking? Okay. Romans gets more specific. Before Galatians, you got Corinthians, then Romans, chapter 13. It says in verse 8, owe no man anything but what? To love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. When you think about it, it makes perfect sense. If I am walking in what God defines as love, what law am I breaking? Have you ever read the Ten Commandments? You know, because Jesus Christ talked. Well, let's look at what Jesus Christ said first. Then we're going to look at the Ten Commandments. Matthew 22. Same essential truth as we read in Galatians and then in Romans, what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 22. Verse 35. It says, then one of them which was a lawyer asked him a question, tempting him, testing him, and saying, Master, what's the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And there's a second one, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you consider the law and you consider what Jesus Christ is teaching, and that's exactly true. If I love God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, I love my neighbors, myself, what law that matters could I possibly break? Now, some laws of men, perhaps, but the laws of God, the eternal laws, the things that he calls a definition of righteousness, which one of them would I be breaking if this is the standard of my life? Let's look at them, okay? Let's look at them. We're not going to read all of Leviticus today. We're going to read Exodus 20, though, if you turn there. Genesis, Exodus. And just look at the Ten Commandments. Have any of you ever read these before? Have you ever tried to count the ten? If it's any consolation, there's 8 different opinions as to how this list of things divides up into 10 commandments. Because I did the same thing not too long. I read it. I thought, okay, I know what I was taught in a particular denominational school, but which of these is... And then I found out to my relief that there's 8 different opinions as to how they divide up into 10. So don't feel bad. But what's more important is this is really a summary of what God calls righteous behavior, of what God calls a righteous life. However you divide up the 10, or if you divide them up at all, what's more important is this is what God has to say about a righteous life. And it says in verse 1 of Exodus 20, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children unto the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now here's another one. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. By the way, that I think you know that doesn't just refer to cursing, right? It's to use his name in an empty fashion. Attributing things to God that God does not say or do would be taking his name in vain, right? Running around saying, God told me, God told me, God told me, God told me, when God didn't tell me a blooming thing, would be taking his name in vain, just as much as cursing would be, right? Just so you know, it's to use his name in a way that is less than trembling. When we speak the name of God, when we say, this is, you know, thus saith the Lord, or God says this, or this is God's will, or I worship God, or let me tell you about that true God, and the Son that he sent, when I speak his name, it's a name to tremble before. It's a name we're very thankful to know we have the right to use because he calls us his people. But it's not a name to be taken lightly. If I'm running around saying, God told me, God told me, God told me, I'm taking his name lightly, aren't I? Yeah. If I'm attributing things to him that he does not do, I'm taking it lightly, just as I would if I were cursing with that name. So it says, shall not take the name of the Lord thy God made, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Then it says, remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant, maidservant, cattle, stranger that were in your gates. In the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Thankfully, that commandment has nothing to do with us. Maybe it does. Maybe it does. Not in the way that some Christians think, where they argue about which day is our Sabbath. Is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? Is it? I would suggest to you that we consider what Hebrews 4 says. Where Hebrews 4 says, when you believe on Jesus Christ, he is your Sabbath. What was the Sabbath for, ultimately? Was it because we all need a break once a week? No. Some have taken it that way, that God just understood humans so well. He understood you could work for 6 days, then you need a little break. No. The point was, because they lived in a land flowing with milk and honey, right? Not everyone does, but they did. The great reason for the sixth day was not just to rest, but to serve God, to worship God, to remember that he was their sufficiency, to remember what he had done for them, to praise him, to worship him, to serve him. That was the great point of the Sabbath. Quit working for a day so you don't forget him. See, well, Hebrews 4 tells us Christ is our Sabbath. So if Christ is my Sabbath, which day is holy? All of them. And in which day am I to be to the praise of his glory? All of them. I would suggest that for the Christian, you know, this particular commandment has great significance in that, you know, he has not just given us a holy day, he has made us holy in Christ. Therefore, my every day can be holy. My every day can be one where I'm resting in the merits of Christ and glorifying my God and Father, right? And if I'm living this standard of love, am I going to be doing that? Oh, absolutely, absolutely. But there's some more commandments here. Let's look at them. Aren't you glad you don't live in the Old Testament? Yeah, me too. It says in verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Then thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And of course, that last one, or two, depending on what your list is, are the real clinchers, right? Because those two deal with coveting. All the others deal with, at least the first few deal with my relationship with God, right? Love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. If I love God, I'm going to recognize him as the one true God. I'm going to put no gods before him. I'm not going to take his name in vain. I'm going to keep that Sabbath holy. But then there's commandments regarding that really are more regarding people. Don't steal from people. Don't kill people. Don't lie to people. That's where loving my neighbor as myself comes in. And yet, truly loving God applies to all of the commandments because they are all commandments of God, right? You remember when David sinned in the matter regarding Bathsheba, his first declaration was, I have sinned against the Lord. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had certainly sinned against her husband and sinned against men in his armed forces that trusted him. But his first declaration was, I've sinned against the Lord, because all of these are commandments of God. If love is my guiding principle, I am not going to break any of these things that my God, who I love, has commanded. The great thing is, these things we just read are no longer a standard for you and me, and yet I bet you they'll be evident in your life if this thing called love is truly living. Are you going to be stealing from people? Are you going to be lying to people? No. And most importantly of all, this last one, because coveting occurs in here, right? The Pharisees were really good at the other ones. That's why Jesus Christ in Matthew 5 brought them back around and said, look, if you're doing it in here, you're doing it. You know, you don't have to do it with your hands or your eyes. If you're doing it in here, that's just as much sin as actually committing. If I think about killing Timothy, that's just as much sin as doing it. Now, he's better off, but as far as before me and God, with me before God, it's just as much sin. That's when when it speaks about coveting, it brings the heart into the matter. And that's where things become really challenging, because there are those like the Pharisees who managed to at least convince others by their outward behavior that they were keepers of the law. But we can't read each other's hearts, and God tells us in his word that that heart is deceitful above all things. So even if you manage by your great discipline, Arla, to keep all the rest of them outwardly, that one's going to get you. That one's going to get you every time. And honestly, the first three are going to get you in the process, because if that is your mode of operation, you're no longer holding God on the throne. You've put yourself there. You see, the great truth is, folks, when we love in this fashion, which of these are we going to break? Can we go back to 1 Corinthians 13? So we're going to have a contest. I would like all of you to submit your suggestions as to which are the Ten Commandments. And whatever the majority is, we'll put them up on the wall somewhere. No, we won't. We will not be posting the Ten Commandments on the wall of this church. So 1 Corinthians 13, better get back to the word here. Some further things about this love. Again, in 1 Corinthians 13, the word charity is used, but it's the same Greek word. It says in verse 4, charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You notice all the things it says that love does not do. You know, and that's where when you look at the law, you could go through the list and say, you know, love does not put other gods before God. Love does not worship idols. Love does not take his name in vain. Love does not forget Christ my peace, Christ my Sabbath. Love does not lie to others. Love does not steal from others. Love does not even covet that which others have. And that would be pretty good right there, right? But this list goes beyond the bad things that love keeps you from doing. See, that would be great. And this is very important because, you know, yeah, against such there is no law. Thank God, if I walk in this love, I can be assured that there is no Old Testament law that I am breaking. That alone would be an amazing gift from God, because we can't do it by our senses. But love goes beyond. Love not only doesn't do what the law prohibits, love does things the law doesn't even address. Oh, do you understand? This love of God that's ours, this love of Christ that's ours, doesn't just keep, you know, check off every don't steal, doesn't lie, doesn't, but it goes beyond. Think of the things that God has done for us beyond what he was required to do, like everything, right? Think of the things Jesus Christ did just in his earthly ministry, where you look at it and say, why did he bother to do that? Why did he bother with that widow's son? What did that have to do with the plan of salvation? Love goes beyond. See, one of the great things about this love we have, and if you've been walking with God for any period of time at all, you've seen him do it in your life. He's kept his promise, and then he's like put a cherry on top, right? Or sometimes he's kept his promise, and he's put like a watermelon on top. Love goes beyond just not violating the law. You see, let's look at these again a little more carefully, because that's part of the beauty of this. And again, I'd be thankful if all the love did was get me checked off the list of keeping the law. You know, this is, but it's so much more than that. Oh, I almost made an Angeline noise on my microphone there. Those of you who are at camp or listening to the teachings know what I'm talking about, and you can watch her turn red now. See, it's long-suffering, it's kind, It doesn't envy. It doesn't envy. It vaunts not itself. Is not puffed up. All of these things would be things that would cause me to steal, to kill, to lie. There's none of that in love. Okay? It doesn't behave itself unseemly. Look at this. It seeks not its own. Love doesn't seek its own. Oh, who ever heard of such a thing? Maslow didn't. Right? Maslow didn't, because everybody does something to achieve something that's on that pyramid, right? Ultimately, self-actualization. If you're not doing it for food, clothing, and shelter, you're doing it for love, you're doing it for relationships, you're doing it for respect in the community, you're doing it for self-actualization. Love bypasses that entirely. Love doesn't seek its own. Even if I go hungry, love impels me to do the right thing, the loving thing. Not just the right thing, but the loving thing. I should specify that. Love does more than just the right thing. You know, for example, I was raised in a family where you never forgot someone's birthday. And every birthday, every major holiday, there was a card in the mail that showed up on time or early, acknowledging your birthday or that major holiday. Every year, like clockwork. But, you know, God help you if you forgot to send one. That's not love, is it? No, no. And beyond that, love sends a card when there isn't a special day. You know, how about that day when you need that card saying, I love you? How about that day when you need it? See? Good habits can never teach us that. You know? Upright morality can never teach us how to know when that person needs a hug, when they need a kind word, when they need a card, when they need a kick in the you know what. Love knows that as well. See? Not just how to avoid all the potholes, which would be great in and of itself, but love goes beyond. Love goes beyond even what a perfectly moral and righteous behavior would attain. A perfectly moral and righteous behavior would never forget your birthday, but it wouldn't consider remembering the other 364 days. Love does. And you have that love in you. If we'll have the courage to operate it and say, okay, I'm going to try this and set all my desire for self-fulfillment aside in order to do the will of God, that's a scary thing to do. Even for Jesus Christ, it was a challenging thing to do, wasn't it? I'm thankful he did, though. And he did because he had that kind of love, you see. Seek is not easily provoked. I love this. Thinketh no evil. This love thinks no evil. Thinks no evil. It thinks no evil. Oh, I beg of you, especially if you've been someone who's been involved in the things of God for a great number of years, consider this, you know, these three words. I've encountered so many Christians who are immune to growing in love anymore because they think they have. You know, nothing wrong with being a Christian 40 years as long as you realize I still need to grow. Sometimes people can become Christians and be Christians for 20, 30, 40 years and assume because they know all the verses or because they've done something a few times that they're beyond the need for any further growth in that area. Okay, if you're in that category, I've got to ask you, do you ever think evil? When you hear someone's name, when you see someone, do you think anything less than what God's word says about them? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? That mean thing they said? Or the fact that you're with them for eternity? If it's not the second, then you have been thinking evil. I'm not saying that to condemn you. I'm saying that so that more of us realize, oh, I need to keep growing in love. Because I don't know a Christian who doesn't. And the sad thing is if I convince myself that I don't need to. Nothing wrong with being lacking in love as long as I'm still endeavoring to grow in it. So for those of you who maybe have gotten lackadaisical and assumed, well, yeah, love, I've got that down, I would ask you, well, do you think evil still at all, ever, of anyone? Well, yeah, not much. Well, okay, not much, but that's still not love, is it? See, this love, when I'm living in it, when I'm walking in it, it says it thinks no evil. So if there's something that you did that I saw you do 20 years ago, love is blind to it. It does not come to mind when I see your face. If the love that I'm walking in is truly this love that God's describing in his word. Oh, that's impossible. Well, you've never tried in the power of the Spirit. You've been trying by your flesh, and that's why you're convinced it's impossible. However, God's word says he has given us the ability to love in this fashion. Why not try walking out on it? Why not try believing him? Why not try putting on this new nature that trumps my own and see if transformation occurs? See, it's a great to look at this and say this kind of life is impossible, because you're absolutely right, to the flesh. But we are no longer in the flesh. Okay? The Word of God says we're now his children. We need to believe his word, and we'll begin to see a kind of love that we haven't seen before. This kind of love doesn't even think evil. Doesn't even consider itself. And can you imagine being in a place where everyone is endeavoring to love that way? You may not do it perfectly every day, Caitlin, but you know, a couple hundred of us around here, maybe all but two or three are. So the days where you're a little less than love, we're making up for it. See? We're covering it with our love. The days that I'm a little less, you guys cover for it. If the church depends on feelings to love, or if the church depends on a few individuals to love, we'll never really see what that love can accomplish. And why is that important? Ephesians. No, Colossians. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, please. I was going to take it to Ephesians 4:16, but we've looked at that verse so many, 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 many times in this particular church. If it's one that you need to brush up on, I would suggest you read it in something other than the King James. It's completely unintelligible, the King James. It's more understandable in other translations. And it makes basically the same point as we read here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. It says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ also forgave you, even as Christ also forgave you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on this charity, this love, which it says is the bond of perfectness, the bond of perfectness. See, basically the same truth we read in Ephesians, right? Where we learn that this wonderful thing called the body of Christ, this wonderful mechanism where God has provided all the parts, God's provided everything. There's one thing we provide that makes it run, right? And that is love. When that love is there, it says that body edifies itself. It's like the lubricant of the body of Christ. And that's something you and I have to provide. If a couple of us are providing it, that's good, but it's still going to be kind of a creaky body of Christ. Can you imagine, though, with a third of the members or half the members or three-quarter or 99% of the members walking in love, how smoothly the body of Christ can operate in this way to the end that all are edified and that God is glorified. Well, Colossians basically says the same thing. Here it calls this love a bond of perfectness. The NET and some of the others translate it as the perfect bond. What does that mean? Well, there's really two possibilities. One is that it's love is the thing that binds all the virtues together. Okay? The other is that love is what binds all Christians together. Both are grammatically possible, and both are true, right? So I don't know this morning to tell you which one. Both are true. I certainly one of the two is what's intended here in this verse. I can't tell you for sure which one is intended. Both are true, and far as I know, you Greek guys, both are grammatically possible, that it's the perfect bond of all virtues and the perfect bond of all believers. The important thing that stands out, thankfully, however you take this verse, is that we're supposed to love, right? That love is essential for all of these things. I mentioned it at family camp about a friend of mine, many years ago, who had just become an American citizen. He grew up in a very different country from the U.S., and he came over here, became an American citizen, and afterwards I congratulated him, and he was not as happy as I expected, and I asked him why, and he said, well, you know, now I'm an American, but I still don't know how to be an American. And I understood that, and it made me think of this Christian life once again, because, you know, the minute you believe on Jesus Christ, the Word of God says you're now a citizen of heaven, right? You're a citizen of heaven. The minute you became a citizen of heaven, Arlen, you didn't quite know how to be a citizen of heaven. You were one, right? Officially, eternally, marked somewhere in the heavens. But how do I live as a citizen of heaven as opposed to the way I used to live? I'm very familiar with the way I used to live. Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3 talks about it. But how do I live now as a citizen of this other place? If you're a new Christian, don't get anxious. There is time for you to learn how to live as a citizen of heaven. Learn the patience that comes with being a citizen of heaven. You learn the wisdom that comes with being a citizen of heaven. You learn the power that comes with being a citizen. But there's one great thing that's essential to being a citizen of heaven that can begin right now. Okay? And that is love. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. I think we'll close out there. I trust you understand, for all of us, there are a lot of things we can get better at, right? And that's very normal. And if you are healing someone for the first time, I would not expect you to be as confident or as bold as when you've healed 100 people, right? If you're counseling someone, comforting someone, exhorting someone, these are all things we grow in, things that we as citizens of heaven do that seem awkward at first, and rightly so, because they're not, you know, our former life has revolved around me. So any counsel I would give you in my former life would be counsel that ultimately benefits me. Well, I think, David, you should sell everything you have and give me the money. That's what you ought to do. Our counsel is not that way anymore, right? So we learn a new way of speaking to people, a new way of interacting with people, because our motives have entirely changed. But this thing called love is the most essential and basic quality of a citizen of heaven, because it's the quality by which all heaven operates. 1 Corinthians 13, if you look at the final verse, please, it makes this so clear. It says, now abides faith or believing, hope and charity or love, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, the greatest of these is love. Man, I've seen whole papers written on why love is the greatest. Oh, those dummies. The context tells you. The context tells you why the greatest is love. Well, you know, believing is pretty important, but love's more important. Doesn't say that. You know, what we read earlier didn't say love's more important, right? If you have all the love in the world and no believing, does it avail you anything? No. Okay, neither does believing without love. It doesn't say, you know, hope's better, or, you know, love is better than hope. The context tells us, right? Because hope is something we have regarding future events, right? When life in this world gets tough, we think of what God's told us about these future events. Christ is coming back for us. We're going to stand at that bema. Hey, guess what? One day Babylon the Great is fallen, then Christ reigns on earth, and then all these other things. We look forward to them. They keep us going. There'll be a day when all that has occurred. Then what hope is left? And indeed, what need do we have for hope after that, okay? Believing is something that we have to appropriate what God has given us. There's a day coming when no believing is going to be necessary. So if hope's no longer necessary in eternity, and believing is no longer necessary in eternity, how about love? Oh, love's always necessary. See, love's the foundational moving element of all eternity. It's the foundational moving element of heaven. You and I, as citizens of heaven, can begin practicing that now. See, because these other things are great. These other things are essential. But these other things even are going to pass away, you know. But the governing principle of all eternity this love is something I have now in Christ. Something I don't even need to practice, right? As we saw, it's either love or it's not. It's either coming from my flesh or coming from him, right? So I don't need practice in it. All I need is the decision to believe his word and walk out with this kind of love. And watch what happens. Watch what happens. Watch the glory that comes to God. Watch the blessing that comes to others. And watch the fulfillment and the self-actualization that comes to you and to me as we begin walking in this love that Christ gave his life, that we might have the ability to love in this same manner as God has, as Christ has, because we're members of that family. Okay? Thanks so much for coming today. Sean, what are we closing with, brother?
Closing with number one, all I need. All right. Jesus Christ.